Maybe especially today, it's hard for us Christians not to be as deeply and endlessly fascinated with David as Walter Brueggemann says Israel always was. Maybe especially today, it's hard, isn't it? Because we know that these stories, these great stories that live in the memories of Christians and have down through the ages, are not exhausted in the stories themselves, but they live on. What we have in these stories is the beginning of a great kingdom project that bears Israel's hopes and dreams into the whole New Testament era. So that the story of David become, in a sense, the stories of our Christ. He is the one who comes to fulfill what is just disclosed by foretastes and in anticipation in David. He brings it to full flower. And because the story of Christ cannot be completed without your story and my story, the stories of David are then also our stories. And maybe today, especially, we know that his story is our story too. What's so striking is that great royal vocation which comes upon David as God's anointed and as his warrior and as his royal priest and as his humble one and as his mourner and as his shepherd and as his worshiper and as his house, the very house of the Lord, that vocation does not exempt David from finding out that it's crucial to his vocation as well, to be a merely human royal son. To err is human, to forgive divine is the way the old saying goes. And what we find out in this great passage today is that all of this sovereign authority which the Lord confers upon David does not exempt him from temptation, and it does not exempt him from sin. And if that is true of David, I think it must also be true of us. And one of the reasons we're so deeply and endlessly fascinated with him is because a story like this reveals so much about ourselves, doesn't it? We know the kind of thing intimately that goes on here as the veil is drawn back on what is most personal and intimate in David's life, and we see into his very soul. And so if we are also his anointed and his warriors and his royal priests and his humble ones and his mourners, his shepherds, his worshipers, his house, we are also too his fallen, aren't we? All of us, we are his royal sons and daughters, to be sure, but never in the kind of perfect resistance to temptation that Jesus alone is able to fashion. David's story is indeed our story too. The text is amazing, isn't it? In its psychological depth and in its honesty in the face of who we are as these fallen royal sons and daughters. You know, God has these immense expectations for all of us. And he confers on you and me the very authority of his son, Jesus Christ. And maybe we only see how horrible our sin is in the light of David's story, because David's fall is so striking and so dramatic. I mean, here he is, the one who is chosen to bring all of these hopes and dreams to fruition. And there's so much promise exhibited in him, so much virtue and righteousness, so much of what God's children should always aspire to be. And so the collapse here is so much more dramatic, isn't it? And the text knows it. I think this is a great turn in the stories of David right here. Listen to what Walter Brueggemann says. He says the text is placed at the exact point where the narrative shifts from public triumph to personal pathos. Now to be spun out in the narrative that follows, and that's true in everything that follows from this fall, as it were, in 2 Samuel 11, the story is full of the deep sadness and sorrow and regret and consequence that come upon David's life and therefore upon the kingdom because of his fall. So the text knows that what happens here is dramatic. And I think you and I cannot really fathom the seriousness of our sin except in the face of a story like this. Because the truth about you and about me is that God has these immense expectations for who we're going to be and what we're going to do in the world that he has made. He would not have revealed Jesus to you or to me if he didn't have these incredible expectations. We're supposed to be these fountains, as it were, of his righteousness. We're supposed to be these windows through which the very light of heaven is cast on the earth. It's through our hands and through our voices and through our deeds that he's going to bring heaven to earth and accomplish the things for which people have longed and hoped from the very beginning. And so when we fall, we derail, it seems, these great purposes. We compromise this incredible vision. We imperil it, don't we? We raise doubts about whether, in fact, God will be able to bring in the kingdom through the likes of us, on whom, the scripture says, as upon David, he has put his anointing. He's put his anointing on you and on me. And that's what makes our sin so terrible, it seems to me. We're not nobodies, you know. We're somebodies. David's story is, in fact, your story and my story, too. We're the royal sons and daughters of the living God. And so when temptation rears its ugly head and you and I do not resist and we fall into sin, we put in peril, it seems, these very great designs and plans that God has for us. It's so dramatic. The story looks like blessing up to this point, and it looks a lot like curse after this, because Israel knew that so much was hanging there when chapter 11 opens, in that part of the story, so much is hanging in the balance. And the story is so powerfully honest that I think it should make us uncomfortable. It should make us uncomfortable, shouldn't it? What happens there? But it really lays out in just strikingly clear detail who we are and what happens to all of us. C.S. Lewis began his argument in Mere Christianity looking at something like what we see with such clarity in a passage like this. Remember, he bases his appeal to folks to consider the Christian faith. It's an apologetic. Mere Christianity is. It's an appeal to unbelieving persons, basically, to consider whether or not Christian claims made about Jesus are true or valid and worth believing. He begins that appeal by looking at the stunning truth about human moral failure. He thinks that's universal, and I think he's right. That's one of the reasons this story is so profound and penetrates right to our hearts. Lewis says, you know, we know the law of nature, we break it. We know the law of nature, we break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. We know the law of nature, we break it. Even more stunningly clear, isn't it, when we know that the great plan of God is to use us to establish his kingdom
in the earth.
And when we know that is the law of our lives and we break it, we do understand everything important about ourselves and the world around us. It's quite striking, isn't it, that the way this happens, I never cease to be amazed at my own capacity to sin. You know, and the longer I live in grace, the more amazing and mysterious it is to me. How the psychology of it, you know, is just absolutely fascinating to me. I mean, to know that you're alive for all of these wonderful things, and then to find yourself sort of throwing that all away in a moment for nothing that if you thought about it rationally would look valuable to you. It's just amazing to me. It's incredible. Carl Menninger says in Man Against Himself, "The extraordinary propensity of the human being to join hands with external forces in an attack upon his own existence is one of the most remarkable of biological phenomena." It's true only of the human animal, isn't it? That we can sort of join hands with external forces and participate in something that ends up being so self-destructive. It's an anomaly in nature.
But we human beings are capable of it, aren't we? The
story is, I won't rehearse the whole thing, but it's stunning in its honesty in the face of that. I think one of the remarkable things about the stories of David is the way they're told with absolute honesty about his humanity. He's... you know, the king that Israel measures every other king by, in a sense. And yet, when you get to this place in the story, there's no flinching, there's no cover-up, there's no concealing the truth about him. You just have to wonder about everything in the story. What in the world is he doing up on his roof when there's a war going on? First sign of trouble, isn't it? A king whose vocation is to be a warrior, you know, a liberator of the oppressed. He's not where the action is. He's up on his roof, and you almost expect him to get into trouble, don't you, when you hear that. He's disengaged already from the thing that should be foremost in his mind. He's not there where the battle is being waged for the liberation of God's people. He's divorced from it. And maybe from that, all this other stuff happens. He's the one who has received so much from the Lord. And notice how striking the text is in saying that he took. He saw and he took. He took what was not his to take, wasn't it? The text knows it was not his to take. He takes a woman who is the wife of another man. And the text rarely calls her by name. It's true in the whole scriptural story. Even when you get to the story of Jesus, in his genealogy, she's referred to as the wife of Uriah. Rarely called by her name, always as a reminder of the tremendous fall that takes place here, referred to as the wife of Uriah. She was not his to take. And he took her. I find so much that's familiar. When I'm engaged in sin, I may be planning, you know, I may be plotting and planning and working things out on a practical sense, but I'm never reflecting on who I am in the light of God and in the light of God's truth. And David doesn't either. There's just action mentioned in the text. He's not thinking. He just seeing and reacting, isn't he? He saw, he sent, he took, he lay. Just verbs. It's all sad, pathetic action. And that's the way it is in our sin, isn't it? We're never thinking. We just see it, we want it, we do it.
It's very much our story. The plot and its telling, Brueggemann said, is not complex or complicated.
Yet we dare not treat it as simple.
We have to be awestruck that we have such a rendering of life before us. My sense is that here, of all places in Samuel, we may indeed speak of inspired writing without recourse to any mechanical theory of inspiration. The writer has cut very, very deep into the strange web of foolishness, fear, and fidelity that compromises the human map. This narrative is more than we want to know about David, and more than we can bear to understand about ourselves. We might wish the story about David could be untold.
Yeah, I know this story and you know this story. I don't know which of the sins afflict you the most, where the temptation will come for you. I'm all too familiar with where it comes for me. And one of the wonderful things about life together in the church, especially in small covenant groups, is that we can confess some of these things together that have overtaken us, because they've overtaken us all. All of us are the royal sons and daughters of the living God, but all of us are also those who have fallen. And so we've compromised and vitiated these wonderful plans God has for us, or so it seems. And what I want to say here is that it's the work of the devil to say that our fallenness compromises the plans God has for us. It's true that when David is doing what he does with Bathsheba, he is not doing the things that he was called to do. And those things that he's called to do are not being done. Instead, this other stuff that is being done that's so destructive and self-destructive. But still, the text knows, and I think it's the reason the text is so honest. It knows that it doesn't obliterate David's vocation. It doesn't obliterate it. Somehow it deepens and transforms it. It shoots it with fresh understanding. Something new has been added to the vocation of David. A kind of humility comes upon all of us, I think, in the face of this great story. A kind of humility that knows, even though God has desired so much for us and from us, we can put it at risk. But still, we can't obliterate it. We can't destroy it. And here, in an amazing sense, it seems to me, the story of David is the story of Jesus too. Now, I know we say that he alone, of all of the sons and daughters of God, is perfect. He faced every temptation and resisted it. He did not fall. But the gospel says he made this story of fallenness his own. It was not his story, except he adopted it as his own. He took it upon himself. St. Paul says, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of this picture of David, and he enters in to the story of fallenness that we see so sadly illustrated in this great chapter. That's what he takes upon himself. It's the horror of that sin that Jesus came to make his own. That's incredible. You see, if our sin is allowed to be as horrible as it is, that makes Jesus the more remarkable a Savior, because he takes that sin upon himself. He comes to where you and I throw our sovereign vocation away. I grabbed a book, Primary Purpose. I got a lot out of this book. It's written by Ted Haggard. Do you know that name? Ted Haggard. Talk about somebody throwing away his sovereign influence, his kingly vocation. This is the story of how Christians have struggled to establish a little bit of God's kingdom where they are in this
in this case in Colorado Springs. And it's a good template for Christians to come together in lots of different communities and work and pray together to extend, to see God's kingdom extended into the world around us. And if you don't know the story about Ted Haggard, you can probably Google him and get more information that you need. But he was caught in all sorts of sexual sin that was not apparent to his family or to his church. And of course, in at the end of 2006, that all became public. And, you know, a little bit of kingdom work was put at great risk because of that kind of collapse. And you and I are doing that all the time, too. We may not have the name and reputation that he has, but we have the same sovereign vocation in Jesus Christ. Where you live and where I live and where you work and where I work, we're called to be these royal sons and daughters. And Jesus came precisely to the place where you and I throw that away. He came to that place, and he didn't fall into the temptation, but he makes our fall into it his own. It's an incredible accommodation, you see, that God makes. His desire for you and for me, his plans are not... those plans are not destroyed. They're changed maybe when you and I throw it all away. But those plans are not destroyed. And in Jesus Christ, he accommodates his great sovereign plan to your fallenness and to mine. That doesn't, in many ways, that doesn't cease when we come to Christ. It becomes even more important that you and I let the incredible love and grace of God in Jesus Christ restore and renew us. And we're going to see in the last half of this story next week how, in fact, that works out. But what I want you to hear today, especially as you come to table, is the good news that God knows this sin into which we fall. He knows it personally in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ came and made your sin and my sin his own. He comes to where the distortion is, and he accommodates to it. He doesn't let it be the last word for us, and that's good news. The picture I have of this comes from a doctor, Richard Seltzer, a wonderful book called Mortal Lessons, a doctor reflecting on the things of God that he learns in his practice. He wrote this once: "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face postoperative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor from her cheek, I had cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, greedily? Will my mouth always be like this?" she asks. "Yes," I say, "it will be. It is because the nerve was cut." She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. "I like it," he says. "It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with such love. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show her that their kiss still works." That, my friends, is a picture of the God who accommodates to all the twists and distortions you and I have brought before him. And yet, in his love in Christ, he accommodates to our sin. Yes, we are his royal sons and daughters, and we are his fallen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.